Good morning. You know, at 62, it's pretty difficult to have to learn how to do everything in your life over again. Some of you have experienced that at various times in your life because of things that happened, disabilities or whatever. And I was just thinking this week how I'm at a place where I'm having to relearn everything in life, everything I do. I'm having to relearn how to drive a vehicle. Because of this, I'm having to learn how to find things at home. Actually, really, it's not relearning how to find things, it's relearning where to put them. So I'll know where they are. And when my wife really wants to frustrate me, she just moves my stuff around. Because then I'm kind of like this. You know, this morning, I was looking for my spun honey, you know, the stuff that comes in the little, like a little butter deal. I love it. I don't like regular honey, but I love the spun honey, you know, and put it on toast. I couldn't find my spun honey. And she was gone, and I looked where I always put it, and oh, I was just starting to blame her for it and everything. And finally, I called her, and she said, "Well, I saw it in the refrigerator last night. You must have put it in the refrigerator. You don't refrigerate that stuff, it becomes hard as a rock." And so, thank goodness I didn't call her up blaming her for moving my honey. Honey, did you move my honey? I'm having to relearn how to do what I do here with notes. And you'll notice that I'm using my right eye this morning because I'm attempting to make an adjustment. And just all kinds of things are going on. So you pray for me as I do this. This is an experiment. And some people say, I've had people ask me, "James, do you get nervous before you preach?" No, I've been doing it for 40 years. Someone asked me this morning, "Do you get scared before you preach?" I said, "I'm so scared this morning, I don't know what I'm going to do." Because I have no idea how I'm going to do this or how it's going to come out. So one way or the other, we're just going to have to trust the Lord that He's going to communicate what He wants us to do this morning. Take your Bibles and turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is our text for... This is the third week in this text. It's our text for the next 4 or 5 weeks, as a matter of fact, as we're doing a series that we're calling Rogue One, because Jesus was a rogue rabbi. Jesus went against the norm of His day. And this morning, we come to the third message in this series. And all of this series, as I said, is going to be out of Matthew chapter 5. Now, why was Jesus such a rogue rabbi? Why did Jesus go upstream? Because Jesus did something opposite of the teachers of His day. Jesus drove everything from the externals, where they placed the emphasis, to the internals. In other words, Jesus drove everything to the heart. Now, the religious leaders of His day, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees, they focused on all of the externals, but the internal was something that was quite a problem, and they didn't understand that it was. And so Jesus said to them, you know, you can be right on the outside. In other words, you can look good on the outside. You can be like a whitewashed tomb, as a matter of fact. That's what He said. You know, you look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. So you can be right on the outside, but you can be wrong still because you are wrong on the inside. In other words, you are wrong in the heart. Jesus said, you can say that you love God, whom you have not seen, or John said this in 1 John, but if you hate your brother whom you do see, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. In other words, you can say on the outside all of these things, but if the heart is wrong, then you're wrong. Jesus said to them, you can say, I've never committed adultery. But I say to you, and this was the text last week that Derek taught on, if you have lust in your heart, then you've committed adultery already. And so what Jesus is why Jesus was so rogue is because Jesus drove everything to the heart, to the issues of the heart. He drove everything to the external. See, you see, we have a tendency to want to look on the outside and evaluate ourselves, but Jesus, God, looks on the inside. He looks upon the heart. And this morning, Christ takes us into another one of those subjects where He is dealing with the heart. It's a subject that was huge in His day. It's a subject that is huge in our day. It's the subject of divorce and remarriage. Are you excited about this? Yeah. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. I'm going to limit it to these two verses this morning, and we're going to jump in and see what we can understand. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 31 through 32, you've heard it said that whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries her commits adultery. Now, I typed that in this morning, and I wasn't seeing very well, and I typed some words that I didn't recognize. It's a good thing that I'm fairly familiar with that text of Scripture, or we might not have gotten it out. So when I read that text, the first thing I want to do is go, whoopee, I have looked forward to this day. I'm being facetious, so it's okay to laugh. How about, you want my job? Okay, I'll trade jobs with you for a Sunday. How about it? You come up here and you deal with divorce and remarriage, and I'll do whatever it is that you do. But how current is this particular topic? I mean, I can't imagine a topic that could be more current for us today than this one. Several years ago, I saw a news program where they were down at family court. I believe it was in Dallas County where they were doing this, but they could have equally well done it in Tarrant County. It doesn't matter. In family court. And on the news program, there was this long line of people that were lined up to get marriage licenses. And right next to it was the line for those that were getting divorced. I mean, they were both long. And when I saw that program, I remembered the Sneetches. You remember the Sneetches? What's his name? Yeah, Dr. Seuss, the Sneetches. You remember there were these Sneetches? And there were some Sneetches had stars on their belly, you know, and they were the star-bellied Sneetches, and they were upper crust because they had stars on thars. That's the way that Dr. Seuss said it, you know. And then there were Sneetches that didn't have stars, and they felt less than. And then along comes this guy, you know, and he has a machine that'll put stars on your belly. So all the non-star-belly Sneetches lined up, and they got stars on their belly. And now the ones who already had stars, they weren't special anymore. So this guy had another machine that'd take your star off. They'd line up to take their star off. And then those that still had stars, they well, we're not special, so we want to get our star taken. And so it's just star on, star off, star on, star off. And folks, that kind of illustrates family court in our day today, doesn't it? Get a certificate of marriage, then get a certificate of divorce. Star on, star off. This is big business. It's big business in our culture. As a matter of fact, a lawyer can do 4 to 5 uncontested divorces in a day for over $1,000 a pop. That ain't a bad living. Because you see, at the end of the day, it is just paperwork. It has just become paperwork. As a matter of fact, research reveals to us that divorce has grown in America in the 20th century. In the 20th century, divorce grew by 700%. 7 times. I wonder, we're early into the 21st century, I wonder what divorce statistics are going to be at the end of the 21st century. I wonder if Jesus tarries, if anybody will even bother to get married in the first place. I agree with Chuck Swindoll that there are two things that should never be rushed. Embalming and divorce. Make sure the body's cold before you embalm and before you divorce. Now, folks, there are a lot of questions. Many of you have questions. Through the years, I've fielded more questions on this subject, more fear from Christians that probably than any other subject other than the loss of salvation. Can I lose my salvation? So my task this morning is really twofold, and it's not an easy one. The first task is that I must present unapologetically the truth of God's Word. That is my first and foremost task always, and I attempt to do that week after week after week, to not apologize for what God's Word says, but present God's Word in its full truth. But the second thing that I must do is I must present the truth of God in the context of grace, in the context of forgiveness. And folks, quite contrary to what many people think, those two are not contrary to each other. The truth of God and the grace of God, they are not contrary. Now, some have made them so, and perhaps you've been in places where they were taught that way, but they are not contrary to one another. So what we have to do is we have to, first of all, we have to understand what Jesus said, and then we have to understand why he said it. Okay? So understanding what he said is not enough. Then we must understand why he said it. And when we understand those two things, then we can understand the truth of the application that he puts to us. In other words, put another way, we must understand that Jesus is looking into our hearts, okay, into the hearts of people, and then we, in turn, must look into the heart of Jesus. So Jesus looks into our hearts, and then who understand him, we must look into the heart of Jesus. And so this morning, I want to begin with this statement about God's purpose. One of the first questions that needs to be answered is, what is God's purpose for marriage? Whenever Jesus spoke of marriage, unapologetically, Jesus went all the way back to the beginning. You understand that? I always say that in my wedding ceremonies, that when Jesus spoke of marriage, he didn't speak about it in the middle or the end. He spoke about it in the beginning. He always went back to God's original purpose. And so if we're going to understand this subject, we must be willing to do the same thing. And because God's purpose doesn't change with the times, right? God's purpose is not, his eternal sovereign purpose is not adjusted according to the times or to culture. So we go back, as Jesus did, all the way to the beginning, to the creation account, all the way back to Genesis, where we see God's sovereign purpose, his original purpose, and his original purpose, it says he created them male and female, and he created them for each other. Marriage is not man's idea. Marriage is God's idea, okay? And as marriage is God's idea, God has a purpose for it. And when he created them male and female, the scripture says he created them for each other. And so God is the one that started the process of what we would call out in West Texas, he-in and she-in. You know, ever since Adam and Eve, what have people been doing? They've been he-in and she-in. And so when Adam saw Eve, what did he do? Well, because God created him this way and created her this way, he said, wow, this is bone of my bone. Now, that's the way that the Bible says it, but it, in modern vernacular, basically what he said is, wow, this is the one for me. And she was the only one for him because she was the only one there. Okay? But she was the only one he wanted. So from the beginning, God said, as he created male and female for this lifelong relationship, he said, go for it. He said, make your move. He says, deliver your lines and give yourselves to one another. And he says, I will honor that relationship. I will bless that relationship. I will give you my word to guide you. I will give you my spirit to empower you. And I will to enable you to maintain this relationship according to my purpose. So there are two things about God's purpose that we must understand up front. First of all, that marriage for life is God's perfect purpose. Can we all say amen to that? Yes. The second thing we must say is divorce is not a part of that purpose. Marriage is for life is God's purpose. Second, divorce is not a part of God's eternal purpose. Malachi the prophet, as a matter of fact, the last prophet before we come into the new 400 years of silence and into the New Testament period, in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, God states through the prophet, God hates divorce. He hates it. Now, folks, that does not mean that God hates divorced people. Okay, you gotta understand that. It doesn't say God hates divorced people. It says God hates divorce. It is not a part of his perfect plan. God hates it. God hates it when two people come together in what should be a little slice of heaven and it becomes a half acre of hell. God hates it when through divorce, lives are wounded and people are scarred and children are separated from their biological parents and the deep and lasting emotional wounds that come from this event. God hates it. We got to wrap ourselves around that. We got to understand that God hates it. And so through the prophet, God says, I hate divorce. So any discussion, folks, about this subject, if we're going to be honest with the Word of God, we must begin at this place that marriage is God's perfect plan and divorce is always less than God's perfect plan. Let me say that again. Divorce is always less than God's perfect plan and purpose. For all of those reasons, because of all of the pain, because of all of the distortion, because of all of the ramifications that come from it. And I have never met a Christian who was divorced. And I don't know that I've ever met a non-believer who was divorced and would not admit this. That if I had my will, wish, I would not be divorced. Even if that divorce was an absolute necessity, even if it was a matter of life and death to protect life, that person would still say, I wish that I had not had to be divorced. And they say that because of the aftermath of it. How many of you would agree with that, that have been divorced? That's right. Absolutely. He got it right finally, though. And that's what we're going to try to come to. So we must say, as God says, I hate divorce. I hate divorce. We must hold that value, people. As God's people, we must hold that value. We must not do what is often done. We must not try to reduce God's purpose down to mankind's practice. We should seek to elevate mankind's practice up to what is God's purpose. Okay? Are we having fun yet? That leads us then to the second point. If God has a purpose, mankind, and I'm going to use the word man to refer to all men and women, all human creation. Man has a problem. God has a purpose, but man has a problem. And we see this in the very early chapters of Scripture. We are told that man develops a problem, and that problem is called sin. It is the result of when Adam and Eve chose to go against the perfect will of God, as He had instructed them, and they chose to do it their own way. And the result of that is what we call the fall. Not only the fall of individual people, but the fall of all creation. And the result of the fall is that God's perfect purpose from then on is not being realized. And we accept and we admit and we look in our lives and we look in creation and we understand that nothing now that is lives up to God's perfect and sovereign purpose. Now, there's coming a day when it will, in the renewed heaven and in the renewed earth, and when we see Jesus as He is in 1 John, and it says we shall become like Him, then God's perfect purpose is going to be fully realized and fully restored. But in this period of time, we recognize, even though God has a perfect purpose, man has a problem, and that problem is sin, and it has invaded and it has infected God's perfect purpose. In every area. It's true of marriage, is it not? So, with time, what happened was it led to Moses, the one who led the children of Israel Egyptian slavery into the right up to the promised land, and then he died, and then Joshua led them over. But Moses, who led the people of God, it leads Moses to make an accommodation for this problem. And that accommodation is given to us in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 2, where he makes an accommodation. This is what Moses says to the people. When a man takes a wife and he marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. There's a whole lot in this. We could spend a whole message on this verse, but we're not going to. We're just going to get to the heart of it. And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. Now, there's more to this, but I'm going to stop with that. I know I'll stop it right in the middle of a sentence. But what I want you to understand here that even though God has this perfect purpose, and Moses understood it, that God's purpose was one man for one woman for all of life, the reality of the fall has caused Moses at this time to give an accommodation. And the accommodation was an accommodation that divorce is going to happen. And when it does, that the man, the husband, is to give the wife a certificate of divorce. Now understand, folks, this accommodation was not made in order to encourage divorce. Get this. This is why Moses did this. Moses did it to protect the woman. Okay, understand this. Women, Jesus, God is the first women's liberator. Now, I know the Bible has often been accused because people don't really understand the heart of God and understand the heart of Scripture. But the Word of God literally lifted and elevated and liberated women, not only in the Old Testament, but particularly as we see it fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And this is one of those places. When Moses made this accommodation for divorce, the accommodation was, if you are going to be divorced, husband, you must write her a certificate of divorce, because that gave her protection. And without that, she had no protection. You must understand that the common practice of the day, because of sin, and later Jesus says because of the hardness of man's heart, was that men had developed the practice of simply discarding their wife for any purpose. She was virtually chattel to be owned, and if a man decided he didn't want to be married to her, he could discard her for any purpose, or he could discard her for no purpose. And when he did, she was basically left destitute. She had no options after that. So Moses said, no, if you divorce her, you must give her a certificate of divorce, which allowed her the right to remarry. She was not doomed out there to try to scramble in her destitution. Now, when Jesus refers back to the accommodation of Moses in the New Testament, Jesus said the reason that Moses did this, gave this accommodation, is because of the hardness of men's hearts. Not because it was the perfect purpose of God. No, that's one man and one woman for life. But because men, in their hardness of heart and in their sin and in their fall, they were beginning to abuse women and treat them like chattel. And so Moses had to make an accommodation, not to encourage divorce, but to protect the woman. Now, if it was bad in Moses' day, we're giving the context, in other words. We're trying to give the context, folks. You've got to understand the overall biblical context. And then you have to understand the context of our particular two verses here to understand what Jesus is saying and why Jesus is saying it. If it was bad in Moses' day, it had gotten worse in Jesus' day. Because by the time of Jesus' day, in Matthew chapter 5, there were two very influential rabbis or teachers in Judaism. Some of you perhaps have heard their names. First name was Hillel, and the other one was Shammai. And as rabbis, they were interpreters of Scripture, and these were the two most famous and well-known and listened to and followed rabbis of their day. Now, Hillel, as he interpreted Scripture, or failed to interpret Scripture, said and taught that a man could dismiss his wife for nothing. Needed no cause. He went back pre-Moses. And it's interesting that in most things, Jesus went the way of Hillel. Much of the teaching of Jesus followed right in line with Hillel. But on this place, Jesus diverted from Hillel and went to Shammai, who was the other more conservative teacher. And Shammai taught that no, a man may divorce his wife only for the cause of adultery. So you had in Israel, you had in Judaism in this day, these two opposite rabbis, they were equally respected. Hillel saying a husband can divorce his wife, can get rid of her for anything. Shammai saying, no, it must only be for the cause of adultery. Now let me ask you a question. Which one of these rabbis do you think most people listen to? Or let's say, which one of these rabbis do you think most men listen to? Well, certainly they followed the teaching of Hillel because that was the result of the flesh and the hardness of heart. Now, that is the larger context of this passage. So what is the immediate context then of Matthew 5, verse 31 through 32 that we read a moment ago? This is not by accident. It is the passage that Derek taught on last Sunday about lust. Verse 27, where Jesus said, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you," Jesus is another one of these "but I say" statements, driving it to the heart, "if you have lust in your heart after her, you have already committed adultery in your heart." Now, right on the heels of that discussion, Jesus deals with this issue of marriage and divorce. And what Jesus is saying here, folks, is the problem is not in bed, the problem is in your head. Okay? I've been waiting all week to say that. Jesus said, look, it's not the physical act that's the problem. It's the problem of the heart. And he follows that up with immediately going on to this issue of marriage and divorce, because one of the way that men skirted the commandment about not committing adultery, the religious people that considered them religious Jews, one of the ways that they skirted not committing adultery is by following the teaching of Hillel that they could divorce their wife for anything. Then if they wanted another woman, what they would do is they would just give their first wife a divorce certificate, send her on her way. They'd take the woman that they were lusting after, and then eventually they'd send her away, and sometimes they would take the first one back. But as long as they gave a certificate of divorce, they could say, "I haven't committed adultery." Do you get that? Reason Jesus says what he says in verse 31 and 32 is to strike at the very heart of lust, to strike at the very heart of sin, to strike at the very heart of the hardness of heart. Jesus said that is wrong because you have ignored God's original purpose. Why have you done this? Because of your lust, because of your sin, because of your hardness of heart, you are distorting God's purpose. Now, this text, which is a difficult text, if you don't understand the context of the entire teaching of the Old Testament and New Testament, and of the immediate context of what Jesus flows out of right into this. He's talking about adultery in the heart. Well, they'd figured out a way that they could say, well, I haven't committed adultery. I may have had 25 wives, but I've given them all a certificate of divorce, and I have legally been divorced, so I've never committed adultery. And Jesus said, that's not right. You are an adulterer, for you are an adulterer in your heart. So, in light of the context, let me ask you a question. And this is one that has to be answered because people go two different directions on this. When Jesus said this about divorce or remarriage only being allowed in the case of adultery, do you believe that Jesus was creating a law? When you understand it in its total context of the Old Testament teaching and of the immediate context, do you believe that when Jesus said this, he's stating a law? The only way that divorce can and that remarriage can ever be possible is if you were divorced because your spouse committed adultery. Do you believe that's the heart of Jesus? Many people interpret it that way because on its face it sounds that, doesn't it? If you ignore, first of all, the overall context of God's word, and if you ignore the very heart of Jesus. Because if what Jesus was attacking, folks, was the heart of men, an ungodly system. Because if Jesus was creating a new law, then he would have had to violate a couple of things. Let me give you a couple of things that Jesus, first of all, would have had to be violating. And Jesus never contradicted himself. First of all, Jesus would be violating the way we see him dealing with people in his daily ministry with people. Remember the woman in John chapter 8. I preached on this not long ago. The woman who was caught in the very act of adultery, and the Pharisees brought her and threw her at the feet of Jesus trying to trap him. You know, because the Old Testament law said if your wife committed adultery, you didn't divorce her, you stoned her. Okay? So, I mean, that was, and the husband was to be stoned as well if he committed adultery. When we come to John chapter 8 then, they bring this woman and they say, you know, the law says that she's to be stoned. What do you say? They're thinking they're going to trap Jesus. They're going to put him on the horns of a dilemma. And Jesus said, well, then the one of you that has no sin, you go ahead and throw the first stone. Well, none of them could say they had no sin. And so they left. And Jesus looked at the woman and Jesus said, woman, where are your accusers? Has none condemned you? And she said, none, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Now, what did Jesus do here? What do you see in the heart of Jesus? Jesus did not condemn her, nor did he condone her. Right? Jesus did not condemn her because of what she had done, and he did not condone what she had done. What Jesus did is he offered her a new way of life. Go and sin no more. And that's always the heart of Jesus. He seeks transformation. Second of all, John chapter 4, when Jesus comes to the woman at the well, and he enters into this conversation with her. She's there in the middle of the day because she's an outcast among the women. They came to the well in the morning. She was there in noontime. Jesus is there. And he enters into this spiritual discussion with her. And he says, go get your husband. Jesus, he's always setting people up. She said, well, I don't have a husband. And she's telling the truth. He said, yeah, you're telling the truth because you've had five husbands and you're shacking up with a man you're not married to right now. She goes, whoa, how did he know that? He's not Samaritan. He's not from around here. He's Jewish. And that kind of led into this whole discussion that Jesus had with her, where once again, Jesus does not condemn the woman, but he offers her the living water of new life, right? So he, because of, okay, she's been married, divorced five times, and she's shacking up with a guy. He didn't condone that behavior, but neither did he condemn her. What Jesus did, he offered her the opportunity of redemption. He offered her the opportunity of transformation, just as he did the woman in John chapter 4. So if Jesus in Matthew 5, 31 through 32 is creating a new law, then it violates how Jesus dealt with people as he moved among them, even in the context of sin, which he never condoned. But he always offered the grace and forgiveness of God. But I'd say the second thing about that is Jesus not only would have had to violate the way he dealt with people in life, but Jesus would have been violating the teachings of the Apostle Paul. And that would mean that Scripture contradicts Scripture, and Scripture never contradicts Scripture. It is all perfectly in line, okay? So what do you mean by that? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We don't have time to go all the way through to the text, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is dealing with a sticky situation within the church in Corinth where believers, some had been, they've been non-believers, and one of them becomes a believer, and one of them is still a non-believer, and their question is, should I leave the non-believer and all that kind of stuff? And he says, no, you stay. You pray for that believer because they may come to know the Lord. But if, now get this, but if the non-believer leaves, in other words, deserts you, you are free. That's what Jesus said. That's what Paul said. If for the cause of desertion, you are free. Now, what do you think Jesus means you are free for? I mean, Paul. What do you think the indication there is? You are free from the bonds of that marriage, and that indicates you are free to remarry. Not on the basis of adultery, but in this text, on the basis of desertion. So if Jesus was creating a law that says you can only be remarried if you were divorced for the purpose of adultery, if he was doing that, then Paul contradicted that because Paul told the Corinthian Christians, if your spouse deserts you, you are not to be harmed, you are not to be destitute, you are not to be left to be single for the rest of your life. You are free because they have broken the bonds of that marriage. And almost all scholars will understand that by free, what Paul is saying, you are free to go on with your life. You are free to be remarried. Now again, Paul is not encouraging divorce. He is making accommodation by the grace and the love and the forgiveness of God, just as Jesus did when he dealt with people. So then we have to answer this question. What does desertion mean? What does it mean? Is desertion only when someone physically leaves? Can someone desert a marriage relationship without physically leaving? Can they desert their vows before God in this marriage by abusing? I don't know. I'm not going to give you the answer. You got to grapple with the Holy Spirit and grapple with the heart of Jesus. Look, Jesus is looking into your heart, but let me tell you, you got to look into the heart of Jesus too. If you're going to understand some of these difficult teachings, you've got to always look not only into your heart as He is, you've got to look into His heart and see what is the heart of my Savior. So, those questions have to be answered before we take this text as a law that says, because I've had a number of people come to me and say, you know what, I'm divorced. My husband or my wife did not commit adultery. I have heard all of my life that you cannot be remarried for any cause except for adultery. Yet I've fallen in love with someone and desire to spend the rest of my life with him. Can I be married? That's a tough question, isn't it? Some of you in this room have asked me this question, and you know what my answer was. My answer was to be true to the teaching of the truth of God, yet also be true to the heart of Jesus in interpreting these difficult texts. Now, then why did Christ even mention this issue of adultery? Okay? Why did he even mention it? Because Jesus was speaking to a specific group of Pharisees and religious leaders who had developed their system of physically not committing adultery by just simply giving her a certificate of divorce, as Moses had said, and Jesus said, your system is of the hardness of heart. And so he was attacking that system and saying, if you do it for any cause but adultery, you are wrong. Jesus was not creating a law. Jesus was dealing with a specific situation. And if you want the application for you, you've got to ask yourself, what is your heart about marriage and divorce and remarriage? What is your heart? Because that's where Jesus is going to look. Okay, having said all this, and I have said a lot, what do you do? You know, what do you do if you're divorced? Do you hang a big sign around your neck that says, shame? Is that the heart of Jesus? Is that what he wants? Doomed forever! Without hope in this world! Come on, folks. Is that the heart of Jesus? As we look into the heart of Jesus? Or do you believe that God's grace is sufficient? You see, some people believe that God's grace is sufficient for everything but divorce. In fact, I was talking with a pastor when I was a young pastor in Fort Lauderdale before I came back here in 1984, and I went to the pastor's conferences then on Mondays. I don't do those digs anymore. But back then, you know, I was a young guy. I'm trying to learn from these old dudes. And so the question of marriage among these pastors were talking, and one guy stood up, and I honestly said this, one guy stood up and said, I will not remarry anyone for any cause other than adultery. And I'm a whippersnapper out of seminary. And so I say, well, okay, so if a woman's husband is beating her, she would be better to murder him than to divorce him. Because certainly murder is forgivable. David was forgiven of it. We have a record in Scripture of others who were forgiven of it. So that poor woman would better just better kill him. Or do the Lorena Bobbitt routine or whatever. Make him wish he was dead. Okay? Folks, come on. Get to the heart of Jesus. Get to the heart of Jesus. So, no, what you do is none of those things. You seek to honor God whether you remarry or whether you don't. Now, let me give you a program then to close this out for remarriage. I'm going to do this very quickly. Five things, okay? If you are divorced and you have remarried or you will someday hope to remarry, let me give you a very quick program for preparation for remarriage. First of all is recognition. You've got to begin at the place and recognize that your divorce was less than God's purpose. For whatever the cause. you recognize that it did not measure to God's purpose of one woman or with one man for life. That it happened as a result of sin. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all sin brings destruction, whether it's the sin of lying, murder, lust, revenge, or divorce, okay? Or unforgiveness. All are sin, and all are the result of sin. So you may begin with the acknowledgement of that truth. Don't try to bury that thing. Don't try to call it anything else. Regardless of what the circumstances was, you just come with the recognition that this experience, this marriage, did not live up to God's perfect purpose, regardless of the circumstances. Psalm 32, verse 5, David says, I acknowledge my sin to you, O Lord, and my iniquity I did not hide. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you did forgive the guilt of my sin. Now this came after David had committed adultery. It came after David had committed murder in order to cover up his adultery. It came after other transgressions when David came to that place of confession and forgiveness. Second of all, not only recognition, but repentance. You must ask yourself, if you are looking to be remarried, what was my part in the divorce? You've always got a part. You've always got a part. There's always something. Maybe your part was just simply this, that you did not listen to wise counsel of people before you got married to take more time to prepare for that marriage, and you refused to listen to that. That may be your part. You've got to take responsibility for that part. It may be that in your desire to get married, because they say love is blind, you ignored all of the warning signs that you should have seen. You ignored them, and you got married anyway. That's your part. You got to take care of that. It's repentance. Take care of it. Confession before God. You see, before you get married, you look and see, what was my part? Third is reconciliation. For some of you, this is going to be a tough nut to crack. But the truth of the matter is, in the first message of the series of the Rogue Rabbi, Jesus taught that we are always to be reconciled in every relationship that can be reconciled. When he said, if you are at the altar giving your offering and you remember there was a broken relationship, leave it, go get right, and then come back. Now, we all know and we all recognize that we can only do our part in that reconciliation. The other person may not want reconciliation. They may not, we may not be able to be reconciled with them because they're dead or they're gone or they're whatever. But we must have a heart of reconciliation in any broken relationship. So, the first step is to ask yourself the question, can my marriage be reconciled? That's the heart of God. I have seen it happen. I have seen couples get divorced. And then I've seen them be reconciled and be remarried. I believe that the angels in heaven rejoice when that happens. So that's the first question. Can my marriage be reconciled? If it can't, what if it can't be reconciled? Then you have to be reconciled to that relationship in your heart. If that person wronged you, what do you got to do? You have to forgive. You have to forgive. You have to release them from your debt so that the toxins of bitterness and anger and resentment don't carry into the next relationship. If you have been the one that wronged them in the relationship, what do you got to do? Make amends. You got to own that before that person. You got to find a way. And this is something that those of you that are not involved in the recovery process, you don't understand the ins and outs. Before you try to do this, you get somebody that can give you wise counsel about how this can be done and how it shouldn't be done. But if you were the person that wronged in that marriage, then you don't dare get remarried until you have made amends to that person in whatever way you're able to do so. Reconciliation. Seek it. Jesus is looking at the heart, right? I want it. It's not possible. You've done your part then. Fourth, responsibility. This means be responsible to stay single long enough to deal with the first three issues. Don't be irresponsible and just jump right into another marriage. Be responsible to take some time to have recognition that this was less than the perfect will of God.
be responsible to take enough time to look and find what your part was and repent of that or make amends to the other person and be reconciled. And there's no rule how much time that is. It can be different to anybody. People want to lay rules on you, 6 months, a year, whatever. Some days it can be 6 days. I don't know. That's for you and as an individual before God. But you be responsible before God to do so. In Refuge, I talked about the pathological pull. And this is where responsibility comes in. The pathological pull, and I don't know where I got that. I'd never read it before. I know the concept is taught. But if I gave it the name pathological pull, then I take credit for it. If I didn't, then I stole it somewhere. But I just don't know where I stole it. Okay? But the pathological pull, as I described it in Refuge as well as in the Life Change for Couples workbook, is a deep unmet need in me, in other words, a pathology, is drawn to a deep unmet need in you, which is a pathology, and our pathologies are destructive to each other. And so when this deep unmet need in me, this pathology, is drawn to this deep unmet need in you, this pathology, we have not solved anything. We've brought two destructive pathologies together. And here's what will happen. If you don't learn what your pathology is, like a moth to the flame, you will be drawn again and again and again to that person that's going to do the same thing. Because it is your pathology. And your pathology is like a magnet to that destructive pathology in that individual. And you need time to learn, what is my pathology? And here's an illustration. I could give many, but this is one that I've seen so many times through the years. It is why a woman who has been abused in her first marriage will marry 5 times, and each time it will be to a man who abuses her. Why? Because there is a deep unmet need in her. There is a pathology of self-esteem, of not perhaps believing that she is a woman of worth and value to be loved and cherished and respected, that she doesn't believe she deserves that and doesn't even know it. And so she is attracted to men who degrade and abuse women. Because it just reconfirms for her what she believes about herself. That woman needs to understand what that pathology is and experience healing so that she does not go back into another relationship. How many of you can relate to that? Now, you can talk about it from men's side. You can talk about it from women's side. It's the pathological pull. Be responsible to take the time that you need, whether you are a man or a woman. The last thing here, 47 minutes into this deal, is be restored. The fifth thing you've got to do before you get remarried is be restored. And what I mean is be restored to the body of Christ. I recognize that for some of you, you come from other places, and when you were divorced, your church didn't handle it very well. Maybe they didn't handle it very well. Maybe you felt judged, condemned. Maybe you felt put out. Maybe they didn't know how to handle it, okay? Maybe it wasn't them. Maybe it was you. Maybe it was you that just assumed that you were going to be judged and condemned and put out because you felt so ashamed, and so you isolated yourself and you went away and you blamed the church on your way out the door. I've seen it happen both ways. Either way it happens, before you remarry, you be restored to the body of Jesus. You need the people of God to encourage you and for accountability. Now, 2 closing statements in application. If your marriage is in trouble today, ask for help. Ask for help. Shoot the flare. In Fort Lauderdale, my closest friend had a 33-foot cabin cruiser. And we used to go over out into the ocean and over to Bimini in that thing and spend days scuba diving and fishing and all that kind of stuff. First time I ever went on the boat with him, he showed me the flare gun because we were in the Bermuda Triangle. He said, if we ever get in trouble and I can't get to this flare gun, this is what you do with it. First thing you do is you shoot the flare up. It's an emergency flare that can be seen a long way. What is that saying? Help. It doesn't do any good to shoot the flare after the ship's gone down. Shoot the flare, folks, in your marriage before the ship goes down. If your marriage is in trouble, ask for help. We know how to do this. We have a number of groups that are for this very purpose of helping to solve the issues before they end up in destruction of the marriage. Lastly, not only if your marriage is in trouble, ask for help, If you are divorced, we want to help. We want to help. We want to help you to forgive, whatever the circumstances. We want to help you. We want to teach you how to make amends. We want to help you deal with your pathology that was your part so that this does not happen to you again. We want to help. This is a place where you don't need to feel ashamed. All you need to do is be honest. Be honest with God. Be honest with yourself. And be honest with us. And there's a place here at City on the Hill. We do this in community. We don't do this in isolation. We do this in community. Let's pray together. Father, I pray right now for a couple in this room that needs to shoot the flare and cry for help. I pray you'll give them the courage to do that. We willingly wait for that. I pray, Lord, that for the person here who is divorced and is desiring to be remarried someday, that they'll shoot the flare and say, but I want to do the work. I want to be ready. I don't want to repeat those past pathologies and past mistakes, and I want to forgive, and I want to make amends, and I want to be right so that this time I can fulfill your perfect purpose for marriage. We pray this in the name of our Savior Jesus.